Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the lordship of Jesus defies all conventional wisdom as to what lordship should look like. What our Lord did to be our Lord, to prove the love of God, and to come into the position of authority over us, rightfully earned, rightfully owned, is not what anybody on this earth does to become a Lord. He emptied himself. That's not what we do. We get full of ourselves in this world. We fill up, you know, we expand our resumes. We develop things. We have great accomplishments. We tout who we are and what we can bring to the table. But Jesus Christ emptied himself to become Lord. And it's just not the way we think. As far as power and prestige is concerned, Jesus is completely different. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the wise man? And where's the scribe? And where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that power and that wisdom is displayed in a God who emptied himself. The kenosis doctrine. That word, he emptied himself, kenoo in the Greek. Now, we talked about that. We looked at it on Sunday. But I just want to remind you of this as we continue on in the chapter, that Jesus Christ deprived himself of power from birth in a manger to death on a cross. He emptied himself of the ability to just snap a finger and make it happen. He received power once again in his baptism as the Holy Spirit came upon him and John the Baptist said remained upon him. And so that power that was available to Jesus to heal, to teach, to feed, to care, that same power I do believe is available to us. But that power was best displayed in powerlessness as Jesus went to the cross and God exalted him to have the name which is above every name. This is the point of the kenosis doctrine. That Jesus emptied himself so that we would have this attitude among ourselves. What attitude? The attitude of emptiness. The attitude of clearing ourselves out of being like the Lord whom we serve. But what does that look like? What does it look like to empty yourself? We know with Jesus, we watched him walk it out before us for 32, 33 years on the earth. So we can say we know what the kenosis looks like in Jesus' life. What about your life? What about mine? How do we pattern ourselves after Jesus? And I believe Paul now gets into that. He applies the teaching. He can't help himself. And we've talked about this is a friendship letter. This is not, you know, that deep, rich, full doctrine of Romans. You know, or that grace doctrine of Galatians. It's not that corrective doctrine of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not that high heavenly doctrine of Ephesians. Or that Christological doctrine of Colossians. All these different letters that are so doctrinally filled and then filled with practicality. This is just a friendship letter. And as we go on, you'll see when we get into chapter 3, Paul just kind of goes all over the place. He has a thought here and a thought there and a thought there. Well, that's how friends write to one another. And so it's not really the intention of Paul to be gangbusters on doctrine, and yet what he teaches us about Jesus emptying himself is the most profound doctrine in all the Bible. Stuck right here in the middle of a letter from a friend to his friends. A very casual, seemingly offhanded letter in the way it's written, and yet absolutely profound. So along comes Paul doing what he does. He can't help it. He does give this great doctrine, and then he returns right to, here's what it looks like. Here's how you live this. Here's what you do with this. And he does it immediately with three sentences in which we see Paul has a threefold concern for Philippi. I believe there's a divine threefold concern for us. Three sentences, verses 12 and 13 is the first sentence, and we could call this a joyful exercise. Verses 14 through 16, a joyful evidence. And then finally, verses 17 and 18, a joyful expense. A joyful exercise, joyful evidence, joyful expense, and we'll just follow the apostle as he teaches us. First, he shows us a joyful exercise. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, this verse has been a problem for Protestants for ages. Catholics don't mind. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, have you seen the nuns? I mean, you do what they say, you know, or you're going to get a rapping across the knuckles. It's always those stories about Catholic school and what that does to a person. Maybe you went to Catholic school and you can relate. Work out your salvation, Paul says. And so Protestant Christianity, literally for centuries, has argued about what does that mean? How can Paul in one place say, by grace you are saved, and in another place say, work out your salvation? How do you do that? Exercise your salvation. That's what he's talking about, with a workout regime of fear and trembling. Again, how does that square with grace? Note this, pay attention to this. He does not say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And you can also note it's already a reality with his friends there in Philippi. Because he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Guess what? Paul is not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers. This verse is directed to people who already have salvation. So the issue is not, here's how you get saved. Work for it. Prove yourself. Make yourself worthy. No, these people already have been saved. And so now in that state of savedness, in their salvation state, Paul says, now work it out. You're saved. Exercise your salvation. Not a message about how to get saved. It's a message to the already saved. The word here, work out, is katergazomai. For those of you Greek scholars, I know you like to jot these words down. Katergazomai literally means to fashion or do something with thoroughness. To see something through to the end, to press on, as Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 14. In fact, he uses the same word, work out, in several different letters that he writes. Let me give you a picture of this, the way he uses it elsewhere. It's differently translated. Here, what is translated work out, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's katergazomai. It's producing something in me. Okay, it's not producing salvation. I am saved, but when I encounter trials, when I have light affliction, when I have troubles and sufferings, it's producing. Katergazomai. It's working out that salvation in me. It's in process. He says in Ephesians 6:13, what we just recently read, take up the full armor of God, so you will be able to stand, to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, having done, katergazomai. Having worked out, having progressed, having produced, having seen it through, he says, to stand firm. That's the concept behind the word of working out your salvation. I'm saved and I'm going to see this through to the end. I'm going to go all the way to the end of the track. I'm going to see Jesus there. I am going to endure. I'm going to press on. And the idea is what you are doing with the salvation you already have. You're saved. Work it out. You're saved. Walk it out. Because the truth is, and you all know this, salvation does not create or produce instant holiness. I mean, I want to run this by, make sure I didn't miss somebody on this, but if you became a Christian, and the day you became a Christian, were you instantly holy? Anyone? Now, I can tell you this, you were instantly made holy in the eyes of God. He saw you in that moment of your salvation when you accepted Jesus Christ, clean, pure, righteous, holy, saved. Saints, as we've talked about recently. But did you feel holy? Did you automatically do all holy things? Do you still? How's today been? Anyone have some non-holy moments today? I had one yesterday. I was really angry and I slammed my car door. I know it's a shocker to you. It's okay. I paid for it. My window won't go up now. So I get to deal with that. So I get in the car and I look and I go, yep, non-holy Rick. Still needing to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. It's the deal. We don't instantly become holy. I mean, salvation doesn't produce instant holiness, instant holy behavior, any more than new gym membership instantly makes you buff. If that were the case, my Thrive membership that I've had for years would have done something by now. Well, Rick, do you go to the gym? No, but I have membership. Isn't that enough? Doesn't that count for something? Not where the muscles are concerned. Membership does not make it happen. Salvation doesn't instantly create or develop this holy character in you. That is worked out. Work out your salvation. That's what Paul's saying. 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Work that out. Or as Fee puts it, flesh it out. I kind of like that. Flesh out your salvation with fear and trembling. Feed into it. Develop it. Work on it. Exercise it. Or as Paul originally said back in chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know what he's saying? He's saying you have a part in this. You have a responsibility, or perhaps we should say you have a response to the salvation you've been given. My response is what I do with the salvation that Jesus gave to me. Some respond by doing nothing. I'm saved. I'm good to go. I got to change stuff too? Why? Well, because you're saved. My response to what he's done. The lordship of the humble but exalted Jesus Christ is the key here to this holy work. Because once you recognize that you're saved by him, once you see him as your Lord, then suddenly that changes things. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not to prove yourself, but because that's what happens when you love him. When you love Jesus Christ as Lord, you want to please him. You desire to do what he's called you to do. You'll want to work this salvation out. Yeah, but with fear and trembling. I'm not sure if I like that one. I mean, I thought perfect love casts out fear. People love to go to that quote. And they're right. It does. In fact, John wrote, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, there's no fear in love, he says, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're fearing damnation, if you're fearing hell, if you're fearing being punished, well then, you don't realize the grace of God that saves you. But when you realize that you are saved by his grace and hell is not a factor, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, means I recognize the seriousness of my salvation. I see what Jesus did to provide it. I'm beginning to understand the weight of my salvation as blood bought by Jesus. Man, that causes me to tremble. That brings about a holy fear that Jesus would go from heaven to humanity to the cross to the tomb to work out my salvation. So yeah, I work out my salvation with a healthy degree of fear and trembling, an attitude of humble obedience, the same kind of obedience that Jesus evidenced in his life. When he became obedient even unto death, death on a cross, he walks this out. He shows us this kind of trembling. And I love Psalm 2 verse 11 that says, "Worship the Lord with reverence," and note this, "rejoice with trembling." You know, the fear and trembling he's talking about when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," it is a joyful fear. It is a rejoicing trembling. It's not a terror. It's a holy sense of the divinity of God, of his grandeur, his glory, his majesty, and how far he stooped to reach me. It's this deep awe and respect. Do you do that? Do you rejoice with trembling? I've told Rachel, and you did it again tonight. You pull out the Revelation song, and I'm done. I mean, we can be singing along, and everything's good, and all of a sudden, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is he," and I am trembling. Every time. Because that's the deal. It's the Lord Jesus whom we serve. It's the Lord Christ that I bow before, and that makes me tremble. And it is a joyful exercise. So this idea of working out your salvation in fear and trembling, this is a good thing. It's what we're called to do. It's called sanctification. Work on it. Exercise it like you would exercise a muscle. Grow in this salvation. For after all, it is not just for you. Oh, you're talking about lost people. No, I'm talking about the Lord. Look at verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He's doing this because he gets a kick out of it. Because it delights God to energize your faith, to work in your salvation, to work in you working it out. That's what Spurgeon says. We must work out because God works in. I like that. He's working in, I'm working out. That's the deal. By the way, if he wasn't working in, I wouldn't have the strength to work out. And it's interesting that Paul uses different words here, even for work. That God's work in verse 13 is different than my work in verse 12. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I'm seeing it through. I'm enduring. I'm hanging in there. I'm exercising my salvation. But God's work is a different word. It's not katergazomai, it's energeo. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word energy. So Paul literally says, "For it is God who is at work, who energizes in you both to will and to energize for his good pleasure." He's the one who provides the power. This is the power we didn't have before we got saved. This is the power of the Spirit of God. This is the power we're talking about in the kenosis doctrine. Jesus emptied his power, and then in his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the power then is there to effect the miracles and to do the great things that he did, that he also said, "You'll do." You'll do these things. And you will have the power to be powerless like Jesus was. And I need that. I need that energeo, that working of God in me. And as he works in me, it's God's work that makes my work work. Does that make sense? And without the working of God, the energy of God, that dynamic power of God working in me, I'm not going to follow through. I'm going to flake. Because that's more the natural human tendency, is after a while we just move on to something else. But when the energeo of God, when the work of God is in you, when he is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, Now you've got a power to work out your salvation, to exercise your sanctification. Keep your finger here and turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul uses the same word in this passage, and I want you to see the context of it. And again, understanding what the Lord does when He works in as we work out. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons." He works. He energeos all things in all persons. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." He works. He energeos. He's at work empowering us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I like the way A.T. Robertson looks at these two verses. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, versus verse 13. Verse 12 sounds like a good Arminianist. Work it out. And verse 13 sounds like a good Calvinist. God's at work. God's sovereign. But see, Paul says both. And Robertson says this. He exhorts as if he were an Arminian in addressing men. And he prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God. And Paul feels no inconsistency with the two attitudes. Where Protestant Christianity has divided, and maybe you don't even know Arminius. Maybe you're not familiar with his teaching, which is the whole free will side of Christian doctrine. And then there's Calvin on the other side, which says everything's predetermined. God is sovereign. The reality is God is sovereign, and you have free will. The reality is God knows exactly what you're going to do, but you have the right to choose to do it. Even though God already knew you were going to do it, but you chose it. It's both. It is not either or. And Paul proves as much when he says, hey, you work it out, for God's at work. You see how it works? It's both him and me. We're working together on this. Paul makes no attempt, Robertson says, to reconcile the divine sovereignty of Calvinism and the human free agency of Arminianism, but boldly proclaims both. You are working it out. And God is at work in you. And he says at the end of verse 13, he does all this for his good pleasure. And the word pleasure there, it is delight. It's sheer delight. It's that sense of a parent just delighting in a child. It's satisfaction. God is at work in you. He's not toying with you. It's not like pleasure like a cat playing with a mouse. I saw this the other day. Our friends, the Hoffmans. Mike is one of our shepherds, and his daughter, Hillary. Is Hillary here tonight? Okay, good. We can talk about her. She has a video of this cute, adorable little kitten that they just recently got. And she has a video where this little kitten attacks a mouse and is just playing with the mouse. It's hilarious and tragic at the same time. It's one of those horrifying things you just can't stop watching. As this kitten goes flipping, the mouse tries to run away, and the cat grabs it and throws it over here, and the mouse lays there and thinks, maybe if I just play dead, you know, and back and forth, and the cat's playing with this, and people see God that way. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I see what it says. He's at work to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's just toying with us. No, He's not. His good pleasure, His delight is to see you made righteous. He delights in the joy that comes as your salvation gets stronger, as your sanctification continues, as you grow in your faith, He just delights in you. He loves to watch this happen and to be part of the process. I'm going to give more energy here because Rick needs it. And as he grows, I delight in that. I love that. And this is the attitude of the Father, sheer delight. Proverbs 3 verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And of course, the Hebrew writer quotes that in Hebrews 12. Psalm 22, verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, see, we would read it this way, I think. Now, I may be wrong about you, but I would tend to think, let him rescue him is let God rescue me. Because he delights in him, I would think is because I delight in God. So I prove that I delight in you, Lord, so you rescue me. But that's not what it says. Let God rescue me because God delights in me. That's mind-boggling. I mean, think about that tonight. Maybe that's the message somebody needs to hear tonight. God delights in you. He's not sitting around going, well, you better delight in me or boom, you're out. He delights in you. Men, as a son, he delights in you. Ladies, as daughters, he delights in you. This is the great, glorious God of the universe, and he takes delight in personal engagement in your life. You work it out, he works in, and he is delighted. The implication is just huge. I mean, I think on a very small scale how much I delighted in my daughters this last weekend. I think I shared with you that Mary Poppins was the ballet that they were dancing in. Anna Marie was sick, major head cold. I mean, it was a bummer. I didn't even know she was going to be able to make the ballet. And she's, you know, got up the morning of, Saturday morning of the first performance was that afternoon. She's like, good morning, Dad. I'm like, oh, man, this is a bummer. I'm like, drink lots of fluids. She got out there. She danced just beautifully. I delighted. She got home Saturday night. And Anna Marie and Naomi were just, they're fantastic. Of course, they were my daughters, right? It's all in my gene pool where they're getting the gift of dance. It comes from my side of the family. Anyway, Anna Marie and Naomi come in the door and they're just aglow of the dancing and everything. And Anna Marie's still talking like this, but I danced tonight, Dad, you know. And she said, Happy Father's Day, Dad. I was dancing for you. Right? Talk about delight. I mean, if you had a little delight meter on me, I was already like up here. And when she said that, I was like, ding, 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 ding. Wow. That's the kind of relationship God has invited us into. Ladies, that's the kind of relationship your father wants with you, where he delights in you and you dance for him, which causes his delight to increase. Gentlemen, we don't have to necessarily dance for him. Maybe that's a little weird. But he delights in you and you run for him or whatever, fight for him. But we respond and he responds and then we respond more and then he responds more and we work it out and he works it in. And it's just, that's the way salvation works. And Paul lays this out for Philippi and he says, look, this is the deal. And honestly, I think there's nothing more wonderful than knowing that my Abba delights in me. When I remember that, you can throw anything at me all day long, but if I know my Abba delights in me, it's going to be all right. Work it out. It's a joyful exercise. And Paul says, you want to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, not only for the joyful exercise in your salvation, but also there's a joyful evidence, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I want to clarify for you, the Greek for all things is literally translated all things. Do all things. Not some things, not most things, not a few things, not church things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word disputing can also be translated murmuring. So that, I heard I'm in trouble. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And the last part of the sentence there is vintage Paul. I want you to do this because, man, on the day of the rapture, I want to know that my ministry wasn't futile. I want to know that what I seeded in you, what I planted there at Philippi, I want to be able to look at that and go, wow, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. I want to know it wasn't vain. Paul, something I love about this man, he took utmost responsibility for their faith. We have more of a tendency to take utmost responsibility for our own faith at that, but I'm not really worried about you and your, you just deal with your own deal. You know, you disciple you. I got enough issues with just me. I'm working it out here. And Paul's like, no, I am so concerned with Philippi, with Corinth, with Colossae. Man, my heart is there in Ephesus. He was so concerned for everybody else. He had personal responsibility for them. He's telling them, oh, I want you to appear as lights in the world. I want to know that I can glory. And that word glory, I'll tell you in just a moment what it means. But he said, I want to sense that we've gotten to the end of the race together in this. I want this for you, Philippi, Paul would say. I had to pause when I read that and think, do I do that? Do I think that way? Do you? Are we that concerned with the discipline of someone else? With the discipleship of another person? It is a necessary part of the workout. You know, Camberley Barksdale has this thing on Thursday mornings for women called Pray It Out. And they work out together and they pray together and do this thing. And ladies, if you're interested, talk to Jake. He's next door with the kids right now. But Camberley's got this thing going on. And it's something they do together. Because, you know, people have realized if I work out in a group, it's better for me. I actually work out better. If I have to work out by myself, Cheryl and I, years ago, we bought it's not a treadmill, it's the other thing. An elliptical. Cool. Spent our Christmas money on an elliptical. Set it up in the house. I'm like, man, I'm going to be in such good shape. Like 3 months later, I'm looking at that going, anybody going to use that? Because it's kind of taking up some space here, you know. By yourself? But that's why we have gyms. Go to the gym. There's all other people that are pumping iron and stuff. And, you know, I love what Brian Regan says. He says, I went to the gym and I don't know how to do anything. So I got in this one machine and I start to push things, pull things. I'm doing this. And some guy walks out and go, hey, dude, you want to get out of the painter scaffolding there? I don't know what you're doing. We work out better together. And there is evidence of our faith that takes place together. And Paul has that. And so he's saying now to his friends at Philippi, let your faith be evident. If you're going to have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, let it be evident. Later on, he'll write to Timothy and say in 1 Timothy 4:13, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Hey, you want to wear your discipleship on your sleeve. You want people to see that you are growing in the Lord, not as a point of pride, but as a point of encouragement for their faith. You know, what does it do to you when someone comes up and he goes, hey man, I was in my quiet time this morning and I was reading about such and such. You know what God says in this? And they start to share and you're like, well, I didn't have quiet time this morning. But that's not a bad idea. Let your faith be evident to other believers. It becomes an amazing source of encouragement when we work it out together. It's not showmanship, it's discipleship. But go back to where he started, verse 14. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He encourages them, I want you to be blameless and innocent. And then he uses the phrase, as lights in the world. Israel was first called to be a nation of priests. You know, originally, and you can look it up, Exodus 19:6, God did not originally intend to have a priestly tribe. He intended to have a priestly nation. Levi would become the singular priestly tribe of Israel among the 12 tribes. But originally God said, I am calling you to be a nation and a kingdom of priests. Translated into our understanding, Israel was originally called to be an evangelical nation. They were to be lights to the world. They were to be the representation of a relationship with God and to invite the world into that kind of righteousness. That's what God at first offered to the people. What happened? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in another place, but it's a place where he uses the same word he uses here. Do all things without grumbling. Paul only uses the word grumbling in one other place in all of his letters. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And it gives us a little insight into what Paul is thinking right here. 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says, "Let's not grumble as some of them did," speaking of Israel, "and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so I can tell you with absolute assurance, and I'll prove it to you, that when Paul talks about grumbling here, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he is drawing off the example of Israel. He is remembering, he is thinking about Israel. Let me show you how. In Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Be blameless. Be holy, he would later say to the people, "as I am holy." Blamelessness was a character trait that God called for in Israel. It's what he wanted for Israel. And what does Paul say in verse 15? "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent." Don't grumble. Don't murmur. Don't dispute, because blamelessness is on the line. That's the behavioral pattern. And please get this. This is about as practical as it gets. The behavioral pattern seen in Israel and sometimes in us that blows up blamelessness is grumbling. Paul says, "You want to destroy holiness? You want to mess up that whole working out your salvation thing? Grumble. You want to be anti-sanctified? Grumble. You want to undermine the whole thing? Grumble." Deuteronomy 1:27 tells us of Israel, they grumbled in their tents. They closed the tent flap. They looked around. Husband and wife got their heads together and they said, "Do you think Moses has any clue that what he's doing? He brought us out here into the middle of the wilderness. Oy vey, here we are. That Moses, that Aaron, that Miriam, oh, they think they're something special." They grumbled behind closed doors. I know that never happens in our fellowship. I know that's not something that Christians ever do. We never go home and grumble in our wigwams. You know? Psalm 106:24 says they did not believe in God's word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Mark this, brothers and sisters. Grumbling and disputing have the effect of putting out the light that we are called to shine in this world. You don't even have to be grumbling in the world. See, that's the point that sometimes we miss. Oh, I would never grumble about my church to a non-believer. It doesn't matter. If you're grumbling about your fellowship behind closed doors, you are putting out the light that you would otherwise have for a non-believer, whether they hear you grumbling or not. Because grumbling takes down your spirit. Murmuring douses the light that would otherwise be in you, be in me. And I am as guilty of this as anybody, the grumbling that goes on. "Did you see what she did? Man, just so tired of his attitude, having to deal with that, you know?" And we kind of think, especially in our marriages, "Oh, this is a safe place. I can really get grumpy here." You don't think where two or three are gathered that Jesus isn't right there? But it's what grumbling does to the spirit, and Paul points this out. And we know this is what Paul is thinking about because he now ties it into a severe prophecy that Moses made for Israel in all of their grumbling, what would eventually come out of this. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses spills the beans about Israel's future. He speaks a word that is not based on their past. It's based on what is to come. It's a result of all their grumbling. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Oh, wait a minute. Isn't that what Paul just said? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul is comparing the church to Israel. He is comparing us. He is using the example of Israel, whose grumbling led them to be called a crooked and perverse generation. And he's saying, don't do it. Do all things without grumbling and murmuring, grumbling and disputing. Otherwise, that same fate will be ours. We will go the same direction Israel went. A crooked and perverse generation. Man, how do we avoid such a fate? How about rather than grumbling at home, by His dynamic power working in us and through us, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How about the moment I begin to grumble, I stop and go, okay, Lord, I need Your power working in me right now to stop my grumbling, to stop my complaining. Cheryl is so good for me in this way. She's so good for me because the moment the grumble comes out, she's got just... And Cheryl's not perfect. I mean, we can talk about her sin nature later, but... But she has this way of dialing down my grumbling. And I was grumbling about something just this last week. There was an issue that came up with one of our kids' friends. And Cheryl was talking about, you know, maybe we could have this person come and stay with us. And I'm looking at her house and I'm going, I can't handle one more person under my roof. I cannot be a daily. I'm just telling you. I don't have it in me. I can go this far. And Cheryl just looks at, and I said this to her. I said, Cheryl, we can't save the world. Don't turn that around on me. Well, Pastor Rick, you said we could save the world. Now you're saying the same thing. Don't do that. I said, we can't save the world. And she goes, why can't we save the world? I'm like, oh, man. So I'm sure this kid's moving in, you know. Stop grumbling. Don't do it. It will put the light in us out. Rather than grumbling, or worse, disputing with God. Well, I don't dispute with God. Don't you? Have you? Have you ever opened up the Bible and said, well, I don't like what that says. Well, I don't agree with that translation. I know that what you're saying, Pastor Rick, is a literal translation, but I just don't agree with it. Your argument's not with me. You know, am I disputing with God? What does Paul say instead that we ought to do? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. And hold fast, that is the logos of life. Jesus said, my words to you are spirit and they are life. Hold fast to that. Cling to that. Utilize that. Don't be afraid to show the joyful evidence of your faith. By holding fast the word of life, by refusing to be a grumbler, so that in the day of Christ, Paul can glory. We can all glory in the day of Christ. What is he talking about? At that time, at the rapture, we've already defined it, the day of Christ. The rapture of the church. We can and we will glory right along with Paul. And that word glory is, well, it's two times used, and we can add it to the list. I told you there are 14 times in this letter where we hear either the word joy or rejoice. Well, this word glory, it's not the typical word that's translated glory here. It's not doxa in the Greek. Here, it's kalchema, which is literally translated glorious rejoicing. So we can add this to the joy in the book two more times. So we're up to 16 times where now Paul says either have joy, be rejoicing, or gloriously rejoice. That on the day of Christ, we might gloriously rejoice. Why? Because we're not grumbling, we're not complaining, we're not disputing. We're holding fast the word of light, and we are shining like lights. And that word lights there, whom you appear or shine as lights in the world, lights is literally luminaries. It's the Greek word that is translated that describes the sun, the moon, the stars. Lights, luminaries in the universe, luminaries that literally light up the darkness of a crooked and perverse generation. And by the way, that is a fitting description of the days in which we live. crooked and perverse. That is this generation. What are we to do with it? Hole up in our homes. Hide from the darkness. Luminaries don't hide. Luminaries shine even more brightly when it gets dark out. And that's the calling. That's what we do under the Lordship of Jesus, having this attitude in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that final allusion that Paul makes is also an allusion to Israel, where he says, among whom you appear or shine as luminaries in the world, lights in the world. That promise was originally made to Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord said to Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, like the luminary shining in the dark. That was to be Israel's calling. That will, I believe, still be Israel's calling. I believe that's a prophetic word that will be fulfilled by Israel in the millennial kingdom, shining as lights in the darkness, shining as luminaries. But my friends, what is future for Israel is immediate for those who hold fast the word of life. For those who right now in this crooked and perverse generation, man, guess what? We're luminaries trending now. That's us. It is for today. That's what I mean by a joyful evidence, that not only are we in the midst of joyful exercise working out our salvation, but as we work out this salvation, we do so right out in front of everybody in this world, and we become evidentiary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people see you and recognize that you are shining a little bright today. What is the deal? What makes him, what makes her so luminous? And it is the light of Jesus Christ. A joyful exercise yielding a joyful experience. But my friends, it ain't cheap. Number 3, a joyful expense. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It is a joyful expense. Grace is free. Faith is expensive. Salvation is given. But sanctification will cost you your life. You think there's a difference? I do. I think there are some who will be saved and never sanctified. When Jesus comes, they will have been. But I think there are many who sit in churches who do not pursue any kind of sanctification. They're just living life. Yes, they believe in Jesus. Yes, they're saved, but that's about as far as it goes. And that's easy. Anybody can do that. It's one step above joining the Kiwanis Club. No offense, Kiwanis members. But seriously, I'm just in the church club. I believe in Jesus, I do the church thing, but that's it. Don't ask me to do any more. Okay, then you're not going to be sanctified, and that's not too tough. But if you want to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, if you're going to be sanctified, it's going to cost you your entire life. It will cost you things you love, things that you think you need, things that you cling to. You're going to have to let go of all that stuff. And bit by bit, God is going to pry it out of our dying, selfish hands until we give up to Him and until we find the freedom in doing it His way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied Himself. There is a great joyful expense here. Now, what is Paul alluding to? Listen, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, this is a common thing in Israel. It was also common in many pagan religions as well. They would have drink offerings where they would pour out wine on the altar in different ways and fashions. So even in pagan culture, they understood what the drink offering indicated. It's a sacrifice of some kind. And it's a good picture. In fact, it flows with the concept of being emptied out. You're pouring out a drink offering. You're emptying a vessel on the altar in this offering. But commentators have a hard time with this one because Paul only uses this kind of imagery twice. Once right here to Philippi, and then another time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." 2 Timothy, probably my favorite letter of Paul. And it's the letter that we call his swan song. It's the one that he writes as his death is imminent, and he knows his death is imminent, and he's kind of cleaning house. He's getting things in order. He's sharing some final thoughts with Timothy. It's a deeply, deeply moving letter. And in it, he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My time is near." So clearly in 2 Timothy, when he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering," he's talking about his martyrdom. He's talking about his near death. This would now be the second time that Paul is in Rome, now imprisoned again, but not in his own rented apartment, not chained up to a centurion or the Praetorian Guard, but actually in a dungeon awaiting execution when he writes to Timothy in that second letter. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My time has come. I'm dying." Now, some read that, and they say, "Oh, okay, so that's what he's talking about here when he writes to Philippi." Well, the problem is that his death in Rome is still several years off. If our calculations are correct, and most conservative scholarship believes that Philippians was written around 62, 2 Timothy was written at the end of 67. So it's a good 5 years later. Paul will be released, as I said, and then recaptured, and then thrown into prison, and then executed. And so to say that, when he says this in Philippians 2, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering," it's a different context. Paul is not about to die. And remember, he's already told the people at Philippi, "I'm going to come see you. As soon as I get out of this slammer, I'm coming to see you as soon as I can. I want to get back to Philippi." He has every indication that he's going to continue living on and not die. Something else is being portrayed here, and it's vital. What he's talking about here, listen, the drink offering is an offering that was never standalone. This was never done by itself. In Israel, and you can go read in the law, Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 6, Numbers 15, Numbers 28 and 29, all those passages talk at length about the drink offering. Watch this. If you read it, you will never see it as something to be offered by itself. It is always in conjunction with another offering. You can offer the grain offering, and with it, it's drink offering. You offer the burnt offering, and with it, it's drink offering. So it is a shared offering, never exclusive. So what Paul is driving at here, and it's really a profound way of talking about it, he's talking about their shared sacrifice. That when he says, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith," in other words, "You're being sacrificed, I'm being poured out as a companion offering to your offering." You see what I mean? We're suffering together, Paul's saying. We're sacrificing together. You're the grain offering, I'm the drink offering. I'm offered alongside you. His imprisonment there in Rome is like the drink offering alongside the sacrificial offerings of the faithful in Philippi. Paul's like, "I'm being chained to the Praetorian Guard. That's my drink offering. But so-and-so in the Philippian fellowship just got beat over the head with a cane for his faith. That's his offering. And we are in this together." He is talking about the corporate nature of sacrifice. I love that because the joyful expense is meant to be shared. It's one thing when I have to suffer by myself. It's another thing when I'm suffering with a brother or sister. Have you noticed that? If you're with someone and you're both taking a hit for Jesus, you tend to kind of get your back up a little faster. All right, bring it on. When you're all by yourself, it's easier to go, "Woe is me." It is a shared suffering, a shared sorrow. There's that word joy, as I said, chara, and rejoice, chairo. Well, this shared joy, share my joy, share your joy, is suk kairo, which is, again, shared rejoicing. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Brothers and sisters, sacrifice and suffering and sorrow is not something for you to bear alone. That is a lie of the enemy. And if I'm on my high horse, it's because in church fellowships, we think differently. We have bought into the lie that if I'm hurting, if I've got issues, if I've got sacrifice or sorrow, I just got to pull myself up. I got to deal with that. I don't want to burden the fellowship. Wrong! We are to suffer together. We are to stand together and to take the hits together and to sacrifice together, not deal with it, not suffer silently. We have a prayer chain. Brothers and sisters, our prayer chain should be blowing up on a daily basis. We should be shutting down the internet because of our shared suffering. Really? Your church is suffering that much? I think I'm going to go to Living Word. I don't know if I want to be part of that. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we ought to avail ourselves of each other. When we call for prayer on a Sunday morning, there should be lines of people coming up to either to be prayed for or to pray for the pastor because he just looks pitiful today. Help him. That's my favorite thing. That has happened to me 3 or 4 times recently, and it's always by millennials. They come up to me with a look on their face. I'm like, what can I pray for? And like, no, I want to pray for you. I'm like, oh, yeah. We share this. We are drink offering and grain offering poured out on the altar of sacrifice together. And in that corporateness, that's the word, Les, we were just talking about today. Corporateness, there's some amazing value to the corporateness of our fellowship and to walk this stuff out together. And it's a direction our fellowship, by the way, is going. Some of you have asked about this in terms of groups, small groups, fellowships. There are things on the horizon. But we've got to be corporate together. It's vital that if one suffers, we suffer together. If one is honored, man, we honor together. We rejoice together. But to stand by yourself and to buy the lie that you got to be tough and handle it, you know what that does? It steals your joy. And it steals my joy. I rejoice in getting to pray with people. And I rejoice in getting to share my prayer needs, which the reason I mentioned Les is we were just praying together today because I had some stuff. And I said, Les, I just need to talk to you. Can you come pray with me? We talked through some things and prayed together. My spirit was lighter. It was corporate. We're sharing it together. And I think back to what Paul said in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Remember that? But the you in that verse is plural. It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. It has not been granted to Doug. I'm just going to pick on you, my friend. It's not been granted to Doug to suffer for Christ's sake, and the rest of us are going to go, oh, poor Doug. No, we together bear up under the pressures that come in this world. It's a corporate thing. I want to give you a final point tonight. And we talked about joyful exercise and joyful evidence and a joyful expense. This number 4, 2 joyful examples. Gordon Fee writes, it's easy to view this next material here as mundane, which in a sense it is, and to neglect it as of little import, which it is not. After all, this is the stuff of which real letters are made. 2 joyful examples, verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He, that is Timothy, served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Timothy. Paul and Silas, remember they met Timothy as they were making their way on that second missionary journey in the region of Lystra and Derbe. They met Timothy, met his mother, his grandmother, and Timothy just, man, really impressed them. They begin to disciple Timothy. Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised because Timothy's now going to join Paul on this missionary journey, and Paul doesn't want the circumcision issue to be an issue. So I already have respect for Timothy. You know, he gets creds for what he doing whatever he had to do for the gospel. So now Timothy joins Paul and Silas, and they trek on across. Paul gets really sick. And Paul has that vision of the Macedonian man, and so they head across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, Philippi. And Timothy's with them. So 12 years before the letter's written, Timothy's there with Paul and Silas and Luke in Philippi. And so as the church is being planted and founded and strengthened, Timothy's there. They all know Timothy. He's a fixture in their history as a church. And here we are a dozen years later, and what Paul tells us about Timothy is that his character has been proven true. That this young kid had great integrity. He's a kindred spirit, Paul says. Which, literally translated, he's equal in soul with me. Like-minded. He's like-minded. He thinks like I think. Paul just adores Timothy. He's genuinely concerned for Philippi, like Paul is. So Paul knows if he can send Timothy to Philippi, wow, he will go there and pastor those people in a marvelous way. He's proven his worth like a child serving a father as he's worked with Paul. And thanks to Timothy, we today have two precious jewels in the pastoral letters of Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy. And I've already talked a little bit about 2 Timothy tonight. We're going to get to those in short order. But Timothy, he has no less than 31 mentions in the New Testament. That's amazing. This young Greek kid is talked about 31 times. This is the integrity that he has. This is a joyful example. You want to talk about someone who has this attitude in himself, as was in Christ Jesus? Timothy is one. Timothy has this attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he's called Timothy, my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, he's called Timothy, my son. 2 Timothy, Paul calls him Timothy, my beloved son. But get this, note this. Timothy is the one about whom Paul wrote. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. But in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. And it's understood that when Timothy was pastoring Ephesus, he was a millennial. I mean, not literally, but in age, Timothy would have been 20-something. He would have been a kid by comparison to so many there in the church at Ephesus. And as Paul writes to him, he says, hey, don't let anybody look down on your age, on your youthfulness. And I'm pointing Timothy out because as much as there is a clear contrast, we talked about on Sunday, between happiness and joy, there is a huge difference between aging and maturing. And Timothy, as a young man, is mature. He's grown up before he grew up. I mean, even as a youngster, he had to be a young teenager when Paul picked him up. When he joined Paul on this missionary journey, because for him to still be youthful later when Paul's writing to him in 1 and 2 Timothy, he must have been really young. But off he goes on this missionary journey with crazy Paul. I mean, wow. And Paul is so impressed with Timothy, and he sees this maturity. Listen, aging is inevitable. I hate that. Maturity is intentional. Aging is irrepressible. Maturing is volitional. You choose it. I have known people in their 80s who were immature. And I've known people in their teens who were mature. Maturity is something that we choose. And Timothy, again, though young, is a phenomenal example of maturity. And there's a key here. A simple key to maturity at any age. And Paul mentions it by contrast to Timothy back in verse 20. Did you notice it? I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Definition of immaturity. Seeking after your own interest and not those of Christ. Definition of maturity, the mindset first on the interests of Jesus. What he wants is what I want. Where he goes is where I'll go. What he calls me to do, that's what I'm going to do. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is maturity. And that is the attitude of Timothy here, working with Paul and serving him for the sake of the gospel. His interests were the interests of Christ Jesus. And so, mature. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's maturity. And Philippians 2:5 again tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Timothy had it. Timotheus, his Greek name, it means honoring God. And Timothy did. So he's one example, an excellent example, a joyful example here. And then we have another example of maturity, and it's Epaphroditus. We're just going to call him Frodo. Okay? Epaphroditus, Frodo. Verse 25, and I do so with all due respect, but he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Frodo, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So what do we know about this man, Epaphroditus? What do we know about Frodo? Well, Paul says Frodo's a bro. He says he's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. And what we can glean about this man, we can only glean from this letter, because we don't hear about him anywhere else in the New Testament. But he's mentioned in this letter here in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. And as we piece it together, what happened was this. Epaphroditus was sent by Philippi as a messenger minister to Rome to serve Paul, to bring this gift. Remember, there's a great gift. We'll get to that in chapter 4. But a financial gift, a surprising monetary gift that the Philippian church collected, brought together. They, you know, stacked it up, gave it to Epaphroditus and said, take it to Paul. So he goes on this journey to get to Rome, to get to Paul. Now, on his way there, some things happen. But before that, note that he is called, Paul calls him a messenger and a minister. Verse 25. I thought that was interesting. He's a messenger and he's a minister, which sounds to me an awful lot like an angel. There's an angelic sense about this guy, Frodo. Hebrews 1:7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his winds messengers and his ministers a flame of fire. Well, that's what Paul says about Epaphroditus. He's a messenger and he's a minister. And Hebrews 1:14 says, are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And this Epaphroditus, he has that angelic role with Paul. I'm not saying he's an angel. Don't get weirded out on me. But he's angelic. He is a messenger of the gospel. He is a minister to Paul. He comes bearing this gift. And again in verse 26 it says that he sent him. So Epaphroditus now has come back to Philippi with this letter. He's carrying the letter. And brings it back. And so Paul, by way of explanation, is saying, here's why I sent him back to you. I know you sent him to me to minister to my needs, and I hate to let him go, but I needed to send him back to you. Why? Well, because he was longing for you all, verse 26, and he was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Oh, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, let me explain that quickly. What Paul is saying, he's not saying that they were deficient. He's not saying their service was lacking. No, what Paul is indicating here is what was lacking was their company. What was deficient was the fact that they were in Philippi and he was in Rome, and there was something missing for Paul. He wished that they were with him. And so here comes Frodo, and he fills up what was lacking. That is, he comes representing Philippi with this gift, and Paul is so encouraged. My Philippian friends, Epaphroditus, hey! And he's filled up. He's encouraged. He's built up because this man now fills up what was lacking. And what was lacking was the relationship that he wished that he had with them. And Epaphroditus comes to Rome at great personal risk, Paul says. What was the risk? Well, again, chapter 4 tells us he comes bringing this gift from Philippi. So a large sum of money, and traveling with a large sum of money was risky in and of itself. He took that risk. But somehow on the way there, apparently he got sick unto death. He got so sick, he literally almost died. And Epaphroditus has had a choice at that point. Go back to Philippi. Stay right where he was. Or press on. And this is another example of beautiful maturity. He risked his life for the sake of Paul, for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. He pressed on. You know, that side note, that is something in our lives we can learn from this man. We find ourselves in a tough position. We find ourselves in difficulty. We find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. We have three choices. We can go back and give it all up. We can stay right where we are and die, or we can press on. Pressing on is maturity. Maturity from a biblical standpoint is saying, this is hard, but I'm not stopping. This is difficult, but I will endure. Maturity, like Timothy, it's to put the interests of Christ ahead of your own. Like Epaphroditus, it is putting the interests of others ahead of your own. And Jesus summed it all up, saying in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we see this in Timothy, and we see it in Epaphroditus. So when Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, in chapter 2, we see it in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We see it in Paul himself. We see it in Timothy, and we see it in Epaphroditus. That there is maturity in emptiness. That there is an exaltation that comes when we are willing to empty ourselves as Jesus did. And when we do that, that is when the joy really gets to work.